you don't have to love my right wing point of view, but right wingers need love too. One more time, here we go. Right wingers need love too. We all need love, indeed we do. Now you don't have to love my right wing point of view, but right wingers need love. Right wingers need love. Right wingers need love too.
Friends, Romans, Kentuckians, lend your ear to my jive. It's Lonesome Al Barger here at morethings.com with total darkness on my wicked soul. My heart's so black that it makes Dr. Dre look like Martin Luther King Jr. That's how bad I am this 27th day of August in the year of our Lord 2012. So gather up around the Cracker Barrel and grab you a seat on Howard's old liar's bench and let me explain to you what an ornery lowdown cuss I really am. It's the little thing I'ma call Lonesome Al Barger's White Christian Narrative of American Exceptionalism. Yee-haw! I'm getting ready to put a whooping on this tar, baby. I have found out what a no-good son of a gun I am from some years of experience on the internet. Now, actual people who I meet mostly seem to think that I'm a reasonably decent Joe. Take, for example, this typical person who knows me.
Al Barger is the kindest, bravest, warmest, most wonderful human being I've ever known in my life.
Or this one.
Al Barger is the kindest, bravest, warmest, most wonderful human being I've ever known in my entire life.
Or this one.
Yeah, Al Barger is the kindest, bravest, warmest, most wonderful human being I've ever known in my life.
Or this one.
Al Barger is the kindest, bravest, warmest, most wonderful human being I've ever known in my life.
Or this one.
Al Barger is the kindest, bravest, warmest, most wonderful human being I've ever met in my life.
This one.
Al Barger is the kindest, bravest, warmest, most wonderful human being I've ever known in my life.
Or this one.
Al Barger is the kindest, bravest, warmest, most wonderful human being I've ever known in my life.
Or this one?
Al Barger is the kindest, bravest, warmest, most wonderful human being I've ever known in my life.
Or most especially, this one.
Al Barger is the kindest, bravest, warmest, most wonderful human being I've ever known in my life.
Oh.
You are, Al, and I love you. You
well,
really,
thank you.
With this right here, this kindest, bravest, warmest, most wonderful, that would be you. That, like, really, I mean, you could split these words up and I could talk to, you know, about other people, but put them all together and that is you.
And that's what real folks would tell you about Al Barger. But several folk on the internet over the years have picked me out as a no-good, evil-hearted so-and-so. For one thing, as some mutant variety of a right-winger, and being undeniably of Caucasian blood, I'm pretty much guilty of racism and stuff by definition. I remember back 5 years or so, for example, to ever loving Don Olson back in the old days of blog critics who'd tell you that I'm a school lunch Nazi, for starters, on grounds of my general opposition to the welfare state. Then there was the anonymous Mac Diva, who was convinced that I was Grand Wizard of the KKK or some such. May God bless and protect her. Good times. But this year, I have picked up a very special new admirer, who seems to find me an exceptional and exquisite object of no doubt much deserved hatred. Now, it's none of your business who he is, but after a couple of months of little Facebook jabs, I specifically requested that this Ron Paul supporter give it to me with both barrels. And I must say I was especially pleased with his response and how it boiled down the essence of my wickedness. It is permanently posted in a box on the front of the Owlcast page on mymorethings.com. Goes a little something like this. Your bloodthirstiness and bigotry, as I see it, stems from your willingness to buy into the narrative of American exceptionalism, which in short says, quote, white Christians and those that adopt the white Christian narrative are good, and brown-skinned people of other religions, especially those who resist the subjugation of their races, religion, and land, are bad, end quote. And you do so with the pride of a boastful fool, because you can sit back and watch the news and read the paper, far removed from the bloodshed, carnage, death, destruction, and misery which our foreign policy has wrought. What surprises me about you, though, Al, is your ignorance of history and partisan talking point take on things. It's as though you know nothing other than what you hear and see on Fox News. Weren't you a journalism major? Come on, man. Do your research and drop your bias. I'd have much more respect for your opinion on these matters, Al, if you'd address my facts and counter with a few of your own. Instead, again, all I read from you are shallow talking points made for the consumption of the bigoted, uneducated, and gullible. Whew. Yep, I'm a pretty low-down hombre. Now, I could argue that the guy's primary literary talent is simply stringing together silly left-wing ad hominem buzzwords, but just exactly because this silly guy is simply rehashing common left-wing accusations flung routinely at anyone who is proud to be an American, they would have a meaning well beyond old Lonesome Al Barger back here in the turnip patch. Shoot, I'm just a country boy. But I have almost instinctively boiled down and previously adopted his central conceit here as sort of my narrative premise for these Lonesome Al shows. Putting together his disjointed phrases, I am accused of supporting a white Christian narrative of American exceptionalism. I will gladly run to rather than from that tar baby for a number of reasons, some of which involve me simply finding the idea really freaking funny. But more importantly, I will cop to telling what might be described as a white Christian narrative of American exceptionalism, because that's a true story. Thing is, though, that since it's my narrative, I get to make it up the way I mean to use those words. That narrative sort of runs through all of my outcasts, but it occurs to me to try to draw the parameters of my meaning in that as specifically as I can in one shot here. So let me see if we can't break the nominally pejorative phrase down word by word. So then let's start with white. Now, people using this kind of phraseology generally mean white as a pejorative because U.S. white male oppressors have wrought havoc on all the poor, innocent, dark people of the world, yada, yada, yada. Being born a white man is basically original sin. Gee, I feel guilty just talking about it. Although I must say that I can't tell that I've received much special benefit of my supposed special white privilege. But hip disregard aside, certainly white folk and Americans have done some bad sinning from time to time. The Trail of Tears, Jim Crow, and Sherman's March to the Sea, for example, were pretty egregious acts of terror and inhumanity by white Americans proclaiming the name of Christ. But, according to my white Christian narrative of American exceptionalism, the bad aspects of being human have been maybe not completely cured of our mammalian excesses, to put it clinically, for all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. But those mammalian sins are at least substantially tamed by the influence of Jesus of Nazareth and the separate ideals of the American Revolution. Jesus and James Madison are both excellent influences to adopt in their respective spheres. The Christian part of the narrative is significant, though not necessarily dominant to the main point of American exceptionalism, and I put substantial stock in the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth personally. But then I can't say that I literally believe in people raising from the dead, and I've never seen a ghost, holy or otherwise. So in my white Christian narrative of American exceptionalism, Christianity is presumed an important philosophical and cultural marker, but not an absolute religious edict. This exceptional American experiment was hatched by people who were mostly Christian, though, and certainly all incubated in the teachings of Christ. Since it's thrown as a pejorative, let's start with considering the influence of Christianity on the ongoing American experiment. That central tenet of love thy neighbor as thyself goes a long way. Christianity was not just for the Jews, but for all the Gentiles too. Martin Luther King Jr. was a Baptist preacher and argued as a Christian for the equality of black brothers and sisters in Christ. A lot of white folks were still behaving very badly, but MLK and others like him substantially talked us into willingly changing our wickeder ways into alignment with our better American and Christian ideals. Christian brotherhood is for the Jews and Gentiles alike. So therefore, you very definitely do not have to be white to be part of the white Christian narrative. You'll note that even my critic sort of concedes that point, that we'll accept anyone who buys the narrative? We white Americans are mostly pretty bent, sometimes to the point of foolishness, on being properly inclusive these days, especially conscientious, because we as a people, and I mean specifically again us white folk here, have repented of those unchristian and un-American acts. At this point, we're pretty much willing to write anyone into the white Christian narrative who simply passes the bare minimal test of civility of just not wanting to kill or subjugate us. Now, some might argue that brotherly love is a common tenet of most religions, so that's not anything uniquely Christian. And that theoretically may be the case, but it just seems like some religions do a considerably better job of actually getting good behavior on the ground. Now, I recognize that I might be a somewhat prejudiced white American of Christian heritage, but it sure seems like that in this little period of history in which the Lord has blessed me to live, Christians generally play much nicer than Muslims, among others. Thus, there's the modern Southern Baptist Convention. It was founded during Jim Crow as a refuge for Southern segregationists who were Christian. The Christian won out over the bad aspect of Southern, and the organization recently elected a black minister as their leader, pretty much by unanimous decree. The teachings of Christ eventually bent people in the right direction. It's pushed white folks to include black folks and Indians and even rented Mexicans into the story. Like Christianity, being a free American is for Jew and Gentile alike. If the Muslim community were a little more bent on accepting our white Christian narrative of American exceptionalism, not necessarily to the point of accepting Christ, though I would very definitely consider that to be trading up, but if they could just buy the narrative to the point of like not wanting to kill us and impose Sharia law, well, we could work them into the American melting pot narrative as well. Welcome to Duke Ellington and Marshall McLuhan's Afro-Eurasian Eclipse. Many Muslims, perhaps most, are already perfectly nice Americans, or at least moderately friendly to America worldwide. We need to be mindful of that too, so I'll just say that I'll be more willing to consider Islam as equally righteous to Christianity when some Islamic Congress picks a Jew to head their organization by unanimous decree. And the lion shall lie down with the lamb. Also, there were the critical special American ideals behind this. The white Christian narrative part is really all just a predicate to set up the mockery of the idea of American exceptionalism. Those Christian influences were important, but not the principal tenets that have made the American experiment so exceptional. Europe was mostly all Christian. But we Americans have struck a big and distinctive, mostly positive mark, unique in our economic, cultural, and military power. America's dominance for a century in money, ideas, and influence is utterly undeniable, though some perhaps partly reasonably would question how morally dominant America has been, how exceptional it has actually been on that level. You couldn't very well argue against U.S. dominance in the world based on numbers. We've been altogether undeniably the wealth-producingest sons of guns in the history of ever. Anti-Americans such as my critic primarily contest that we have not been exceptionally moral. Indeed, Uncle Sam is the villain of the piece, well, them and the Jews. I won't say that the U.S. has been spotlessly moral, for all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. But we've been about the most conscientious sons of guns in all of time for a major power to voluntarily repent of our sins against Africans and Native Americans mostly, and trying to make right our wrongs generally. A lot of that American exceptionalism comes from the careful political thinking of a crucial handful of founding fathers in the 1700s, including the inspirational words of Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence. Much more important, though, is where the rubber meets the road in setting up the specific mechanics of our governance that have sustained us for centuries, which was the U.S. Constitution and the Bill of Rights, principally authored by James Madison. Jesus had little to do with the main point of James Madison and the critical, practical issues of the construction of our governing structure. There might have been a little bit of the broad point of brotherly love, but the U.S. Constitution is not simply the Ten Commandments. It represented the brilliantly distilled essence of a great deal of critical thinking about very basic issues of human nature and motivation, and how to harness the natural urges of the human condition. What is the proper authority and purpose of government, and how best to accomplish those things? There's a lot more than love thy neighbor to this ideal. James Madison was a major genius, perhaps the most brilliant one person ever in the history of statecraft. Madison et al. Paid especial and important attention to limiting the capacity of perhaps momentary majorities or individuals in power from going too far crazy and abusive of individual liberty. Individual liberty was the prime objective, not simple majority rule. Madison went way out of the way to put in buffers between necessary and appropriate democratic input and actual governance. There was a great deal of thought put into detailing exactly what narrow range of things the government had a right to do, and just what kind of purposely complicated hoops have to be jumped through set up to intentionally discourage the U.S. government from doing anything unnecessary or crazy. Of course, that depends eventually on what kind of damn crazy fools we the people insist on electing. But one more, and perhaps the most important thing to say for Christianity as a good incubator for the American experiment. Christianity is very carefully and specifically, from the words of Jesus himself, apolitical. Islam calls for Islamic governance, though adherents may argue over how harsh the Sharia law has to be, and whether a woman has to be stoned to death or merely put to the lash for the crime of showing her bare face in public. Some may be even more liberal and enlightened than that. Many Muslims used to be just a couple of generations ago. But besides being more forgiving and tolerant, Jesus made a big point of distancing himself from earthly politics entirely. My kingdom is not of this world. According to the Bible, Jesus cheesed off some potential contemporary Jewish followers because they wanted him to be a political leader to help them rise up against the Romans. Jesus specifically rejected this. That's the point of stuff about rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's. This is his world, and the next one is mine. Now, anybody's religious beliefs or non-beliefs will quite reasonably be expected to influence their views of politics. Metaphysical concerns trump physical level beliefs. What you think God wants you to do in earthly politics will likely trump earthly concerns. But the Christian God made a big point of carefully staying out of earthly politics. This gave critical working room to James Madison to carefully write religion out of the American political scene, or perhaps better put, to write religious neutrality into the basic American scheme. A religious system that emphasizes love without regard to race, but at least halfway sort of believes in staying out of politics. That works for the inclusive American political philosophy. People's religious beliefs might legitimately influence their thinking about, say, being against abortion or in favor of the welfare state. But the basic bedrock rejection of politics by Jesus of Nazareth himself substantially mitigates against theocratic tendencies. Plus, James Madison was careful to buttress the point, particularly with that lovely little First Amendment. Now, I would consider America overall a great creator of wealth and innovation and a largely beneficent country. But again, in a proper spirit of fair-mindedness, we do tend to stomp around like bulls in a china shop around the world, and it might sometimes appear that we cause more harm than good. Sometimes we have backed thug dictators because they were friendly to us, or because they were lesser bastards than the alternatives. Leaving out U.S. interests, were the Iranians better off after we let the Shah be overthrown by the clerics? But what were we doing mucking around there all at all in the first place? Legitimate questions. Most American killing, though, comes from stopping bad guys from trying to kill us and others. For starters, we couldn't very well not follow Al-Qaeda into Afghanistan in 2001. If jihadists are making their bombs with young children playing at their feet, in fairness, I argue that the responsibility for a lot of that blood goes on to the fathers and families that choose to use their children that way. Also, it seems like if we rightly get held accountable for people we've killed or mistreated, we might also get some credit on the ledger for the people America has saved or freed by, for one thing, stopping Hitler and Hirohito a couple of generations back, and for another, taking Saddam Hussein's boot off the neck of Iraq more recently in 2003. It's definitely legitimately questionable whether that war was worth the cost in blood and treasure that it has cost the U.S. relative to our benefits in the deal. But at least the Iraqis seem to, in fact, be coming out substantially better off. We have brought freedom by our military might to tens of millions over time and saved millions of lives, including many Muslim lives, from slaughter. Any sins we have committed have been outnumbered 10 to 1 in being right and helping people. But beyond that, if someone who was not rabidly anti-American wanted to reasonably argue that we should reconsider a lot of our foreign military commitments, that would be perfectly reasonable. How closely do the things we're doing around the world reflect well on us as a shining city on the hill? Not always. Those of us raised to a Christian heritage will remember that all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. Repenting of our sins and trying to do better is a very basic Christian idea. Go forth and sin no more. That's about as much apologizing as I've got in mind to do for my people, though. Americans, even with overwhelming military superiority, have not really tried to establish an empire. Even all the places we have troops, we're not particularly expecting to run the place and extract tribute. We've been, in my estimation, on the whole, pretty much trying to tend to our legitimate business of making and selling things and inventing stuff. Human potential unleashed by simple freedom. Most generally abroad, just trying to stop people who mean us and others harm, and trying to be good and do good in the world, while acknowledging that we have sometimes sinned. More important, really, by far, than our military might, however, America has been exceptional good at creating incredible, unparalleled wealth in things and in ideas. All the oil in the Middle East would be worthless without Americans smart enough to actually get it out of the ground and people with cars invented and built by Americans needing the fuel. Plus, cars give people more ways to get around the desert than camels, which would be the only option they had without us. Half the wealth in the whole dagnabbed world is created by Americans. But perhaps our most valuable wealth comes in our inspired ideas and example of carefully limited democratic governance. It's the relative freedom and stability baked into our constitutional cake that has saved our bacon many a time, if I may mix my food metaphors. Our system has provided conditions for Henry Ford and Bill Gates and Duke Ellington to fully blossom. At some point, most anti-American and anti-Israeli sentiment surely seems to come not from us being more sinful than others, but from resentment of our perceived success and happiness. Some people see the California girls on Baywatch or J.R. Ewing living large in Dallas and aspire to it. Others see those things and react in hateful resentment against that success and power that they can't have. It's what Ayn Rand called the hatred of the good for being the good. It's none of your business or mine to be taking other people's inventory. So I guess I just ask you staunch deniers of American exceptionalism to look honestly into their own hearts. So, enough of that. Christianity and American democracy. Two great tastes that taste great together. Those principles of fraternity and carefully limited government have steered us through a couple of centuries of rough waters from which we have emerged prosperous and uniquely predominant. I am blessed to have been born into such a prosperous, powerful, and largely benevolent culture. I acknowledge our sins and celebrate our unique and predominant greatness. And that's my official white Christian narrative of American exceptionalism. America. Heck yeah. I respectfully submit in conclusion that if I have failed to offend you in the last half hour, I apologize. I will try harder to challenge, subvert, and short-circuit your belief systems in my next outcast at morethings.com. In the gratitude corner today, I want to thank White Jesus for Uncle Remus and Uncle Ruckus, and for Pat Boone's career, especially the No More Mr. Nice Guy album that I've dug for years. Much more substantively, and speaking of American exceptionalism, I send thanks to one of the very most exceptional Americans ever, Duke Ellington up in heaven, especially for his first sacred concert in 1965, and his master tapstermatismist, Buddy Briggs, for showing us just how David danced before the Lord with all his might. I'm thankful for daily companionship in the workplace by, among others, Brother Steve and Miss Sheila, and, of course, our beloved Shelley. I thank the Lord for big, juicy T-bone steaks and simple chopped liver. I am grateful for the most hateful, ingrateful freaks who push me to think my ideas through like this. I love coffee in a cup, little fuzzy pups, bourbon in a glass, and grass. And I love you too. So then, in conclusion, in the spirit of this thing, let's give Jesus a rest and leave him out of it, and close again with some of the most holy words of U.S. exceptionalism. Words literally written in stone on the base of our beacon from the shining city on the hill, the Statue of Liberty. Trying, not always successfully, to live up to these specific words is part of what has made America exceptional. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. And amen.